Good morning, friends. My name's Rob, one of the pastors here, part-time at least. My day job is over at Biola. I'll see some of you guys in class, some of you bright and early, 8 a.m. on Wednesday morning. Here we go. Yeah, we're doing it. We're doing it. So I just wanted to make a couple of addenda to the announcement about the college lunch. The first thing is there's no charge, okay? So no charge. And the second thing is there's no RSVP. We put our heads together and we thought, Gen Z, they don't really RSVP anyway, so, you know, there you go. My friend Travis, raise your hand, also a pastor here at Grace. He's going to be your host here in a couple of Sundays, and we would love to have you here, particularly to think about what it means, in a sense, to wedge yourself to the local church during this season of life. It's such a strategic, valuable consideration, and we'll have people who can help you think through, if Grace becomes your home church, what it would look like to plug in well here. So we're looking forward to that time in a couple Sundays. Please do invite a friend. As Kenny mentioned, we're in the book of Acts this morning. We've been preaching through the book of Acts. We're in Acts 13 in particular. So go ahead and turn there if you haven't yet. We're picking up kind of in the second half of the book of Acts now, and we're picking up as Paul's first missionary journey continues. Last week we saw the conflict with Elymas the magician and the coming to faith of the proconsul. And now in our passage this morning, Paul and Barnabas are moving into Pisidian Antioch, which, you know, if you're keeping score at home, that's not the same Antioch as chapter 11. So it's a little bit of a chunk for us this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 13, but just to give you kind of an overview of where things are going before we read through it together, I thought this might be handy to give you kind of a four-part synopsis of what's happening in our passage. There's a little bit of a travel narrative right at the outset, and in that travel narrative, Luke makes mention of John Mark's departure. Doesn't really say a whole lot about that at all, but you will find out in a couple of weeks when we get to Acts 15 that this was a big deal, and it would become a major source of disagreement, even division to some extent, between Paul and Barnabas. Following the travel narrative, you get Paul's most extensive synagogue speech in the book of Acts. And it really, this message it's kind of the touchstone sermon for the second half of the book of Acts, analogous in many ways to how the Pentecost sermon by Peter in Acts 2 anchors the first half of the book. There's quite a few similarities between those two. So after the first speech is done, Paul gives two different speeches. After the first one is done, he's asked to come back again the following Sabbath and speak again, more condensed than the first one. There's some conflict, and that results in differing responses, which we'll investigate here this morning. Finally, you get the epilogue in verses 50 to 52, where Paul and Barnabas are driven out of the region. And yet, and we've been seeing this theme throughout the book of Acts, haven't we? Even in persecution, they remain filled both with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, leave that there for a second. I mentioned that we see in this passage some differing responses to Paul's messages. And I don't know about you, but I often find it helpful when reading Scripture, when studying Scripture, to ask myself at least two questions, more than two, but at least these two, okay? Regularly ask these. Number one, whatever the passage is, and this morning it's Acts 13, what would an unbelieving response to this passage look like so that I might turn from that? And related to that, question two, what would a believing response look like so that I might embrace that response to the passage? And the reason that I mention that is because our passage explicitly answers both of those questions, okay? It gives us both an appeal for a believing response as well as a warning against unbelief, and then it gives examples in real time of believing and unbelieving responses to the gospel. So as we read here in just a second, I want you to be on the lookout for those, right? Not just as matters of historical interest, but because what Paul wanted from his readers on this day, way back when he was preaching in the synagogue, is the same thing our passage wants from you and I on this day. So let's read the passage, and then we will pray and dive in. As I said, we're in Luke 13, picking it up in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not understand him nor recognize the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God, in his own generation fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, our simple desire this morning is that you would open our hearts and minds to see wonders in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, big passage, three key points, I think. Here they are. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll make our way through them as we go. The first is that Christ's death and resurrection both fulfills the Old Testament and grounds our salvation. Paul's gonna labor that point at some length for us. Second, we want to heed the warning against rejecting Jesus. And instead of rejecting him, we want to embrace the invitation to come to him by faith. Third and finally, we want to glorify the word of the Lord. I'll leave those there for a second. If you're a note taker, we're going to go ahead and dive right on into the first one. So the first point for us this morning is that Christ's death and resurrection fulfill the Old Testament and ground our salvation. Most of this comes in Paul's first message. Now, as we jump in, let me just kind of give a quick observation about Paul's, you could call it his evangelistic methodology here, okay? And I think it'll be significant as we go through the passage. Obviously, we just read it, Paul is quite well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, right? I mean, he knows his Bible really, really well, and he's going to prove that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It's very, very, very powerful. But Paul is also very savvy in terms of knowing his audience. He knows who he's talking to and has the ability then to make evangelistic point of contact with his audience. So in his first speech, it's all about proving from the Old Testament to a predominantly Jewish audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to David. That's their big concern. That's his big burden. But we're not going to do this today, but when the time comes, you will also be able to see how Paul reasons in other places, like Acts 17, for example, where the audience consists mainly of Gentile idolaters. Now, in Acts 13 and Acts 17, Paul is burdened to demonstrate the truth of the gospel, right? Both contexts. But he starts in different places. Because one group, today's group, they're concerned about the messianic promises. The other group, the Acts 17 group, we could say they're engaged in polytheistic risk management. And I think Jason Oakes will be preaching that in a few weeks, and so you'll get to hear that later. But the point that I'm making is that while on the one hand, we obviously must know our scriptures well, in terms of thinking evangelistically, we need to know our unbelieving conversation partners well also, don't we? Like, with the discernment, by God's grace, to link the good news to our unbelieving conversations partners' specific expression of lostness at a given moment. You with me so far? Let me riff just a little bit more. Consider what we often call the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15 is more properly thought of as the parable of the two lost sons. There are two lost sons, right? They're both lost, but the accent or the leading edge of their experience of lostness is different. For the younger son, it's the lostness of licentious living. For the older son, it's the lostness of legalism, isn't it? The one son needs to be convinced that he can be forgiven. The other son needs to be convinced that he needs to be forgiven. Okay, the gospel, it has resources for both needs, but it surely helps to know, evangelistically speaking, which son you're talking to, doesn't it? So keep that in mind. So Paul's going to, same gospel, but he's going to push it towards the question of this particular form of lostness today, and there will be other examples in future passages. Our point primarily now, point number one, Christ's death and resurrection fulfills the Old Testament and grounds our salvation. So we get down to verses 16 to 22, and here's what Paul does in our passage. He gives a survey of the history of Israel all the way up to King David. And there's a lot we could talk about, and we're not going to say everything that could be said, but given his evangelistic burden, there's two really urgent issues that come out in this particular part of the passage. First, in verse 17, Paul establishes that God chose Israel. Okay, think of a passage like Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15. That's what he would have in mind. That's what his audience would have in mind. And then the second point, which really becomes clear in verse 22, is that God chose David. So God chose Israel, God chose David. So far, so good. Everybody agrees. Speaker agrees, hearers agree. He's making contact. They're all on the same page. And this is all in service of the point to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of and not a departure from the message of the Old Testament, right? He's made a point of contact, and then he's going to show in verses 23 through 37 that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises, not a departure from them. He spells out that claim beginning in verse 23, that David's descendant Jesus is the Savior as God has promised. And he brings in the witness of John the Baptist. He's like, John the Baptist recognized him and affirmed as much. And then you get your really big contrast, right, in this part of the message between the rejection of Jesus by men in verses 27 to 29 and the resurrection of Jesus by God in verses 30 to 37. So you got rejected by men, 27 to 29, raised by God. 30 to 37. God answers their sinful agency with his merciful agency. See, the Jewish leaders, Paul argues, should have recognized Jesus according to the scriptures, but they didn't. And they killed him, an innocent sacrifice. And then you get to these two words in verse 30, but God. They really are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, aren't they? Right here, other passages. What sinful man has done, how God has responded. What does God do here? He vindicates Jesus by raising him from the dead. And many witnesses attest this as well. And so then you get to verses 32 and 33, and Paul reasserts his central claim about Old Testament fulfillment. Let me reread those for you. Verse 32. We bring you the good news, it's the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And from there, Paul is going to bear down on the Davidic promises in three very important passages, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16. Those are the next three quotes in your Bible from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16. He bears down on those Davidic promises to make, I think, at least these three points about what the resurrection proves. Okay? First one, Jesus is the Messianic King. It proves that Jesus is the Messianic King. Second, David's installation as king, as wonderful as it was but a foreshadow of Jesus' own far surpassing enthronement at his resurrection. So there's a kind, right? Jesus doesn't become a son at the resurrection, but he's manifested, demonstrated, think Romans 1, 1 to 4, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So there's a climactic cosmic enthronement that's happening there. And the reason that Jesus' enthronement is better than David's enthronement is because, and this is, you know, Paul's reasoning, he's continuing to unpack this, whereas David died and stayed dead, Jesus paid our debt of sin in full, rising on the third day, conquering death, and then all the way down to verse 37 as a result, never to see the corruption of death, unlike, right, his ancestor David. So, while Jesus is not less than David's son, He is more than just David's son, isn't he? Right? He's also David's Lord. That's a point that Jesus himself presses all the way back in Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. You might want to look at that later on today. It's also the emphasis of Peter's proclamation in Acts 2, when he says that the resurrection attests that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Okay, that's point one. So point two, on the heels of all of this exposition of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Jesus, Paul now exhorts his hearers to respond in verses 38 to 41. And we can summarize the gist of this exhortation with the language of our second point. I don't think I have a separate slide for this, but the language of our second point was heed the warning against rejecting Jesus and embrace the invitation to come to him by faith. So the gist of what he's calling for in verses 38 to 41 can be summarized in that kind of language, all right? Let it be known, Paul says in verse 38, that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through Christ alone because of his unique person and work. And this forgiveness, according to verse 39, is for everyone who believes. Now, when I read a moment ago, I inserted the language or justified, right? The one who believes, I think justified is the most appropriate translation here. Justified in a way, this is verse 39, that the law's provision foreshadowed, but cannot finally offer on its own. Again, foreshadow fulfillment, right? So think about Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, saying to the disciples things like, these are my words, this is Luke 24, 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, we know that there's no defect in the law itself, right? Romans 7, 12 reminds us that the law is holy, righteous, and good. The shortcoming is not with the law, but with the sinner responding to it. So we're told in Romans 8 that that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, right? The problem is not the law. The problem is the sinner's inability to keep it. So forgiveness or justification then must come by faith in the one who kept the law perfectly and then laid down his life for us sacrificially. That's the invitation, right? Come to this one by faith through whom forgiveness of sins is offered. Now, the flip side of that invitation is the warning against unbelief. You get that prominently in verses 40 to 41. Basically, what Paul's doing there, he cites an analogous situation from the book of Habakkuk in which Israel scoffed at the rise of the Babylonian threat. They were warned about the rise of the Babylonian threat and they kind of scoffed at it, right? And Paul's point by reaching back to that analogy is to tell his own hearers that if you scoff at the forgiveness offered in Jesus, you will perish in a far greater judgment than the Babylonian captivity. And so the end of the first message comes in verses 42 to 43. The people plead with Paul and Barnabas to come back the following Sabbath. And it seems like some heeded the invitation, right? Some responded in faith and began following them. And that brings us to our third point. Glorify the word of the Lord. So verses 44 to 52, Luke now is reporting on the real-time contrast of unbelieving and believing responses to Paul's proclamation. Now, undoubtedly, together, these two responses, rejection and acceptance, they crisply display at one and the same time both human responsibility and divine sovereignty, don't they? And I want to front load this because at the outset, sometimes people who read their Bibles carefully and are paying attention, right? It's a good question to ask. It means you're paying attention. We'll see these two themes, human responsibility, divine sovereignty, merged in Scripture, and they'll go, how do we reconcile stuff like that? Okay? Let's sit at the feet of J.I. Packer and Charles Spurgeon for just a moment, shall we? This is from Packer's famous book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Here's what he says. What the Bible does is to assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms as two ultimate facts. This, therefore, is the position we must take in our own thinking. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. I wouldn't try, he replied. I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yeah, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. Now, no doubt, more ink has been spilt saying more than just this, but this is absolutely the proper starting point. So I want you to bear that in mind as we progress here. So you get at verse 44, a massive gathering comes to hear on the following Sabbath. And then we get the response, the example of an unbelieving response in verses 45 to 47. Apparently, these Jewish leaders are motivated by jealousy. They're motivated by jealousy. And so they begin reviling Paul and his message, for which Paul says in verse 46, that on the basis of their hardened unbelief, he says, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Human responsibility, yes? It seems they feel their status among the people is threatened by the magnification of Jesus, right? That somehow if Jesus is exalted, they're, you know, left behind or whatever. They prefer for Jesus to diminish and themselves to increase. And so their status, more than anything else, is what they desire to protect. Because they've taken this self-protective mentality, right? They not only reject the one person and the one way that can save them, but they also actively engage in trying to deter others from hearing and embracing the gospel of Jesus. And again, as Paul says, in this unbelief, they effectively pronounce their own judgment. That, in our passage, prompts what verse 46 calls the turn to the Gentiles, or turning to the Gentiles. And it would take more time than we have this morning to unpack that in detail, but let me just say this, right? A couple things about what the turn to the Gentiles doesn't mean. First, it does not mean that the gospel has ceased going to the Jewish people, right? Romans 9 through 11 has quite a bit to say about that. It doesn't even mean that the Apostle Paul himself, famously known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, it doesn't mean that he's going to bypass preaching to Jews. So next week, when we're in 14 chapter 1, the first thing Paul does, what's he do? He goes to the synagogue, right? He continues starting in the synagogues first. Now, there is an appropriateness and appropriateness of the language to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek that Paul uses in Romans 1:16, because Jesus is in fact the Jewish Messiah, yes? Even as it is the case that God's plan of redemption has always been for all people. So what's his point here? His point is that this particular Jewish rejection and opposition will not stop the mission of the gospel from going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now specifically, it will not stop the gospel from proceeding to the Gentiles. And so you get the Gentile response in verse 48, don't you? And it contrasts sharply with the rejection of the Jewish leadership that we just saw. Now, personally, I think what's happening in verse 48 is a pretty clear example of the effectual call at work. And by that I mean it's not just the heralding of the message by the one doing the work of the evangelist. It's not less than that, but also it appears to me that this is the message applied by the Spirit to these Gentile hearers, such that their hearts are now softened to see and celebrate the glory of God in the face of Christ. But I want you to notice in verse 48, specifically, their response is given in the language of glorifying the word of the Lord. They glorify the word of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? So I would say, this is a form of deep calling to deep. So bear with me for a second, okay? In other words, What I'm getting at is the deep agency of the Holy Spirit in authoring the Word of God is calling out to the deep agency of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and ultimately conforming believers to the likeness of Christ. Okay? So let me broaden out a bit. The subject, you, and the object, the Word, are united and caused to harmonize together by a work of the Holy Spirit. Which is why I think it's absolutely right that Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is living and active. Word goes out, Spirit comes down. So let me encourage you, if you want to see this good surgery of glorifying the Word of the Lord in your life, let me use a metaphor here for you. Velcro yourself to the Word of the Lord. Okay, Velcro, think hooks and loops, right? In order for the one function to happen, the two halves have to be, right, meshed together. But instead of shoes or ball caps, right, think of this as the bond established by the agency of the Holy Spirit between God's Word and your soul. Embedded. That's a beautiful image, isn't it? Right? And if you taste that, you won't be able to stop yourself from glorifying the Word of the Lord either. So, not only is this agency at work in the response of the Gentiles there in verse 48, but we're told that the Word, powered by the Spirit, continues spreading throughout the region in verse 49, despite all the opposition, despite all the persecution that is still being faced, which is a great reminder that the promise is not, nor has it ever been, that there will be no opposition. That's not the promise. Just last week, Jason reminded us that when the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas for gospel ministry, that was with no guarantees of ease or lack of opposition. The basic pattern we're seeing throughout the book of Acts is this: as with the shepherd, so it is with the sheep. As with the shepherd, so with the sheep. Similar treatment for those who bear the Word of the Lord, right? Some respond with faith, others rejection. What makes the difference in enduring what is sometimes opposition and persecution is that they, Paul and Barnabas, and we can endure because of our union with Christ. And you get just a tiny little glimpse, but it's a compelling glimpse of that when verse 47 in our passage quotes Isaiah 49, okay? So Isaiah 49 is one of Isaiah's great servant songs, and they point to Jesus. But now, here in verse 47, right, so he says, "So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you," in this case Paul and Barnabas, "a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now here in verse 47, what was pronounced about King Jesus to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, it's being extended through Paul and Barnabas, isn't it? Who serve as, let's call them little s servant ambassadors. Okay? I find that amazing. Don't you? Jesus could have done all of the ambassadoring by himself. Think about the conversion of Saul. Jesus did his own evangelistic work. Quite capable, quite powerful. But instead, he has incorporated his flock into his mission so that not only do we receive his redeeming love, that must come first, right? But then we're also called to be ambassadors of that redeeming love to others. And that's good not just for the people who hear the good news from us. It's a form of our own glorification of the Word of the Lord when we share the good news with others, isn't it? So it's good for the hearers, it's also good for the speaker. Because as we attest the Word of the Lord and bear witness to others, we find our own hearts become pressed a little bit more into the likeness of Christ's. And I think that increasing likeness, I think that helps explain, at least in part, how Paul and Barnabas can know the joy and filling of the Holy Spirit in verses 50 to 52, even while they're being persecuted and driven out of the region. right? So in other words, what anchors their joy? Likeness to Christ. Pressed yet more into his mold. Conformity to Christ, as with the shepherd, so with the sheep. Now, I want to, so those are our three key points. I want to end this morning by returning to the invitation offered in our passage for hearers to respond to this good news with first-time saving faith. First time. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have not yet come to know the forgiveness and freedom that's found in turning to Jesus. And friend, if that is you, I just want to reiterate, forgiveness of sins is found in his name alone, because only he could bear the penalty of sin in your place. We've been pointing out this morning, haven't we, that his well-attested resurrection proves that the debt was paid. That's great news. So the payment has been made, but to benefit from it, you must receive that gift personally by faith. And if I can, for just a moment, I want to do this as a friend to your soul, but I want to probe the need for that response just a little bit, okay? See, I believe that deep down, even if you've never trusted Jesus, I believe deep down you know you need to be forgiven. And I'm not just talking about an indiscretion here or there, but truly and profoundly cleansed of guilt. And the reason I can say that I feel confident saying that about you when maybe I've never even met you is because I know I need that too. Okay? You do not have to answer this next part out loud. It is rhetorical, but I do want you to think about it. In your quiet moments, do you sometimes feel like guilt, regret, maybe even shame are stalking you? Things that you don't want anyone else to know. Things that you think would make you unaccepted or unloved. Maybe you have those feelings and don't know what to do with them. Maybe you have those feelings and don't like to have too many quiet moments, because you'd rather stay occupied and distracted instead. That's hard to wrestle with, isn't it? Scary, even. What to do? There's only one place to turn, friend. When you think about it, our sins make it clear that we do not deserve for there to be a way of salvation. And we come back to those two words in verse 30. But God. God was both willing and able to make a way where no one else could. And while it is true that the resurrection of Jesus proves that the debt of sin has been paid, the crucifixion of Jesus shows that God was not caught off guard by your sin. He knew that a substitutionary sacrifice would be necessary for the offer of forgiveness. And while Jesus rightly despised the shame of the cross, he loved saving and changing sinners. That's why he endured the cross, Hebrews 12, for the sake of the joy that was set before him. What joy was in the cross? The joy of saving sinners. In other words, you didn't bait and switch Jesus, right? What Jesus knows about all that you regret most did not repulse him, but inclined him to draw near. So friend, if you've never trusted Jesus like that, but you perceive the good shepherd calling to you even now, do not neglect to pay heed to his voice. Nothing could be more urgent or important. It is true there will be many more steps to take after today, but there absolutely must be a first step of faith. So I exhort you to come and take it. And while I'm almost done, I'm going to pause for 30 seconds of silent prayer so that if you perceive the Good Shepherd's voice calling you now, you'll be prepared to come and take it. Okay? Pray quietly. Well, friends, I just want you to know that I, along with other members of our prayer team, will be standing by up front at the conclusion of our service. And we would love nothing more than to talk with you and encourage you if you just did business with the Lord. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll have our concluding worship. Father, if there are any among us who have not yet trusted Jesus in the ways that we have been describing this morning, I pray that you would stir the longings of their hearts that Jesus alone can satisfy. Lord, would you do that even now and make today the day of their salvation? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.